Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're still near the early stages of our sermon series on the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at the first 15 verses of John chapter 3 this morning. When I was working at Walmart, I worked with a guy who was a Satanist. He was someone who literally worshiped the devil. We worked together for a couple of years and had a number of interesting conversations. And one day he asked me what I believed, and so I told him that I was a Christian, that I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again so that through faith in him, I can be forgiven of all my sins. And he said, oh, okay, just as long as you aren't one of those born agains. I can't stand those people. And I didn't have the heart in that moment to tell him that I did, in fact, believe that you had to be born again, but it raised, you know, an important question. What does it mean to be born again? I feel that he maybe had a misconception of the term born again. Many people these days would have a similar misconception, you know, claiming to be born again when their life looks drastically different from what we would expect a born again individual to look like. But what does it mean to be born again? Is it necessary to be born again in order to be a Christian? These were some of the questions that were being raised in my mind when he said that. Well, in our text this morning, after a compelling scene in the temple in Jerusalem at Passover, in which Jesus challenged not merely the temple authorities, but the entire religious system of Judaism, the narrative moves now to a more private, but just as animated dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, one of these temple authorities. Here, Jesus is going to explain for us what it means to be born again and why it is necessary, why it is important for us today. So follow along with me as I read for us John chapter 3, looking at verses 1 to 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. May God bless the reading of his word. The text for this morning tells us two important details about Nicodemus. First, verse 1 says that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. Now, we've already encountered Pharisees in John chapter 1, verse 24, where this group of Jews had been sent by the Pharisees to inquire as to who John the Baptist was. One of the distinguishing marks of the Pharisees was their commitment to the law of God. One commentator writes that they were so serious about the law of God that on the Sabbath, they would carry no more food than the weight of a dried fig, or no more milk than could be swallowed at one gulp, lest they break the Sabbath rest. Okay, so you can see their commitment, you know, good or bad, their commitment to the law of God. Now, of course, this got them into all kinds of ridiculous situations. For example, you couldn't walk through a field on the Sabbath because if your sandal clipped a grain of wheat, you'd be considered harvesting grain, which was work on the Sabbath. And you couldn't spit on the ground on the Sabbath because your spit could turn into mud, which would be mortar. You know, which would be considered, again, work on the Sabbath. And so we see that they had taken a good thing, that is the law of God, and they made it an ultimate thing. And so we see this excess in the Pharisees. But we also see that they were committed, again, good or bad, to the law of God. Verse 1 also says that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. This means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that is the group of 70 men who had jurisdiction over every Jew in the world. Now, not every Pharisee was part of this ruling council, which essentially sets Nicodemus apart in this regard. There is evidence to suggest that Nicodemus came from a very wealthy, very prominent family, which made this possible. But either way, you have Nicodemus, who is this religious leader. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's essentially the perfect representative of the Jews. And he's about to face off against Jesus, who, as we've already seen in John's gospel, is the perfect representative of God. So you've got the perfect representative of the Jews going up against the perfect representative of God. And it doesn't get much better than this, right? It's fight night, and you're about to see these titans go at it. Verse 2 says that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, which may mean that he didn't want other people to see him. But there might be another reason why the Apostle John mentions this detail. You see, every occurrence of night in John's gospel has a negative connotation. For example, in John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus urges people to work in the day because night is coming when no one can work. And in John chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus says that those who walk in the night stumble because the light is not in him. And in John chapter 13, verse 30, after receiving the bread from Jesus' hand, Judas goes out into the night to betray Jesus. And so this reference to night here may mean that he was simply, you know, approaching Jesus at night, but it also may mean that Nicodemus is approaching Jesus in a state of spiritual darkness. Now, isn't this where each one of us, you know, first approach Jesus, is in this state of spiritual darkness? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, we are naturally blind to who Christ is. We're naturally blind to our need for him. We are naturally those who love the darkness rather than the light, John 3, verse 19 says. But Jesus also says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. Those who come to Jesus in faith, they no longer walk in the darkness. Praise God, but we walk in the light. Now, of course, it remains to be seen if Nicodemus is coming to Jesus in faith. You know, at this point in time, it would seem as though Nicodemus is an example of what the kind of people we saw at the end of John chapter 2. He's one who has seen the signs that Jesus is doing, but to whom Jesus has not yet entrusted himself to. Look at verse 2. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." So, if you break it down, notice all the positive assertions that Nicodemus makes about Jesus. Number one, he refers to Jesus as a rabbi. Well, this would have been a title of honor for Jesus. Number two, he calls Jesus a teacher. Oh, there's another honorific title. Number three, he says that Jesus came from God, which was a big deal since Jesus would be crucified in part because the Jewish leaders could not accept the fact that Jesus was from God. Number four, Nicodemus doesn't deny the miracles that Jesus is doing or try to explain them away, but he actually affirms them. And number five, he concludes that Jesus, or that God, must be with Jesus. All right, so Nicodemus affirms that Jesus is a rabbi, he's a teacher, he is from God, he's performing these signs, and that God is with him. Nicodemus has essentially scored 100% on the theology quiz. Now, whether or not Nicodemus actually believes what he's saying about Jesus is unclear. You know, you can have all the right answers. You can be highly educated. You can come from a wealthy family. You can even think highly of Jesus and still not go to heaven when you die. Let's not miss this or gloss over this. There are many people who know a lot of true things about Jesus who are still dead in their sins. This is Nicodemus. And verse 3 says, well, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Or, as we'll see later, he cannot inherit eternal life. Seeing and entering the kingdom of God and inheriting eternal life, those are synonymous terms here in John. But this is a shocking statement from Jesus. Now, to be born a Jew was to be an inheritor of the kingdom of God, right? At the resurrection of the dead on the last day, all Jews would enter the kingdom of God, the only exception being those who denied the faith or committed acts of apostasy. And in Jewish literature, they would have people that they would fit into those categories. But apart from that, all Jews would enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus is going, that's actually not enough to be Jewish. You need to be born again. Now think about that. Here was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a perfect representative of the Jews, being told that he was not bound for the kingdom of God. And if Nicodemus isn't bound for the kingdom of God, what hope do any of us have? Now you'll notice that Nicodemus didn't say anything to Jesus about the kingdom of God. He didn't say anything to warrant Jesus' statement here. But as we saw at the end of John chapter 2, the Lord knows what is in man, doesn't he? Jesus here is exposing what is in Nicodemus's heart. And the same is true for us today. Maybe some of us were born into a Christian home. Or maybe we've tried really hard to be a good person. Or maybe we have a lot of Bible knowledge. Or whatever it might be. And we think that we are naturally bound to go to heaven when we die. I mean, that's the viewpoint of a lot of people in this world. I've lived a good life. Surely I've done enough to go to heaven when I die. And Jesus is saying that that's not necessarily the case. We cannot rely on our Christian heritage or our good works or our Bible knowledge or anything like that. We need a transformation. We need to be born again. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, what does it mean to be born again? Well, let's be clear about what it doesn't mean. To be born again is not a reference to physical birth. It's not a reference to being born again physically. In verse 4, Nicodemus asked Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus says to him in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot inherit eternal life." Right now, we shouldn't take what Nicodemus says here to mean that he has no idea what Jesus is talking about, that he's dumb. Right? He's not dumb. As Jesus is going to point out to him later in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" No. Nicodemus should have known about this new birth that Jesus is talking about here. He should have known. And he should have known Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. I'm going to spout off a few references here. You might just want to write them down and look them up later. He should have known Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you might live." Right? He should have known Isaiah 44, verse 3. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." He should have known Joel 2, verses 28 to 29. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." He should have known Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And he should have known Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleannesses and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." He should have known these scriptures. And surely he did. But they didn't come to remembrance. But in other words, Nicodemus should have known his Bible. He should have known his Bible. He should have known all of these references to the new birth in the Old Testament. Now, I recognize that it's easy for us to get on Nicodemus's case. Yes, he should have known. But how well do we know these things? How well do we know them? I'm willing to guess that we aren't spending most of our time in the scriptures. You know, we're being shaped by all kinds of things. Social media, movies, television, music, friends, family. Right? This is what is primarily shaping us. But what we need to be shaping us is the Word of God. Right? We need to know our Bibles and not just know them intellectually, right? It's easy for us to know truths about God. But how well do we actually know the God to whom the scriptures point? How well do we know our Bibles? A recent survey conducted by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University found that 33% of Americans, this is American, but I'd be curious to know what the Canadian stats aren't very clear. But 33% of American adults believe they will go to heaven solely because of confessing their sins and embracing Jesus as their Savior. 33%. And that's down from nearly 50% of American adults who were polled in 1979. What is causing this decline? Well, I'm willing to bet ignorance. Ignorance. We don't know our Bibles. We don't know that the devil is a personal being, or that Jesus Christ is divine, or that we have a personal responsibility to share our faith in Jesus Christ with others. And the result of such ignorance is a decline in those who believe that we need the spiritual rebirth that Jesus is talking about here. You see, if we don't know our Bibles, then how can we expect the country in which we live to grow spiritually? Jesus isn't talking here about physical birth. So then what is Jesus talking about? You know, what does it mean to be born again? Well, firstly, and of course this isn't exhaustive by any means, but firstly, it is entirely a work of God. It's entirely a work of God. The phrase born again can also be translated as born from above. The Greek word anothen means to be conceived from above. And so Jesus is saying that to be born again is to be born, and this goes back to John chapter 1, verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right? We will not enter the kingdom of God unless we are born from above by the Spirit of God, which is a work of God. Consider the passage that I read from Ezekiel 36. And again, you can go back and read it later. But Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. Notice who is doing all the work. Right? God is saying, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I. Lest we think that we can enter the kingdom of God on our own merits, we can't. We enter only on the merits of Christ. Right? And this is fleshed out for us in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so this is a reference to the natural and supernatural. Right? The fact that we are here this morning is evidence that we have experienced a natural birth. You're here. I can just assume that. You and I have been born of flesh. Flesh begets flesh. Right? We are not naturally born of spirit. In the same way that flesh begets flesh, so also spirit begets spirit. It's entirely a work of God. And just as we have played no part in our natural birth, right? We didn't exactly have a role to play in that. So also, we play no part in our spiritual birth. Right? We do not contribute anything to our being born again. Nothing. Not baptism, not church attendance, not Bible reading, not tithing, not man's efforts. It's entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born, again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. But of God. An Arabian Chicken Little story tells of a young Arab who is traveling along on a road on his donkey when he came upon a small fuzzy object lying on the road. He dismounted to look more closely and found a sparrow lying on his back with its scrawny legs thrust upwards. Well, at first he thought it was dead, but closer investigation proved that the bird was very much alive. So the man asked the sparrow if he was all right, and the sparrow replied, yes. Then the Arab said, what are you doing lying on your back with your legs pointed toward the sky? And the sparrow responded that he had heard a rumor that the sky was falling. So he was holding his legs up to support it. The Arab replied, you surely don't think you're going to hold it up with those two scrawny legs, do you? The sparrow, after a very solemn look, retorted, one does the best he can. Well, being born again is not us doing the best we can. It isn't a combination of God and us working together. No, it is entirely a work of God. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What a radical statement of God's sovereign purposes in our redemption. Is it not? The word wind here, ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek, is the exact same word translated as spirit, wind, spirit. They both blow sovereignly. In the same way that we cannot control the wind, we cannot control the spirit. There is nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation. Spirit blows upon whoever he blows. And so being born again is entirely a work of God. And secondly, it is transformational. Being born again is transformational. You know, just like we can see the effects of the wind, we can also see the effects of the new birth, can't we? We can see the radical change in a person who is really born again. Now that's not to say that they're perfect, right? Because obviously on this side of glory, we still struggle mightily with sin. But we notice, don't we, that one who is really born again, their affections, their behaviors, their manner of life begins to change. You know, we looked at this at adult Bible study this week in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul was talking about putting off the old self and putting on the new self, and how this shows up in our words and in our actions and in our repentance of sin. Right, that's actually a key word in understanding this new birth is repentance. Right, it means a changing of one's mind. The Apostle Paul captures the concept of repentance in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The results of this new life in Christ, this turning away from the old manner of life toward the new manner of life in Christ, can be clearly seen. And so we see there's a transformational component to being born again. We're not the same person that we once were. We're being changed more and more and more into the image of Christ. And surely we could draw more principles for this new birth. But how is this new birth possible? How is this possible? This is essentially Nicodemus' question in verse 9. How can these things be? Right? It's entirely a work of God. It's transformational, but how is it possible? And Jesus prefaces his answer by saying in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Right, so Jesus is saying the authority to say what I'm about to say comes from the fact that I came from heaven. It goes along with the truly, truly I say to you. You know, he has authority. And then in verses 14 to 15, Jesus gives the greatest illustration from the Old Testament of what the new birth means. Look at verses 14 to 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. There it is. How this is possible, how this new birth is possible. Now, I will invite you to turn to Numbers chapter 21. Because there we get the context for what Jesus is saying here. Jesus shockingly compares himself with a serpent. Look at Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless bread, or this worthless food. Sorry. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So there are a number of things to note here. Number one, the serpent on the pole is not preventative. It is for bitten people. Right? The poison is in them, and they will die without divine intervention. So that's the first thing. The second thing, the serpents in the camp are from the Lord. That the wrath of God is on the people for their sin of ingratitude and rebellion. Number three, the means by which God chooses to rescue the people from his own curse is a picture of the curse itself. The serpent on a pole. And then number four, all that the people have to do in order to be saved from the wrath of God is to look at his provision hanging on a pole. All right, now you can kind of get the symbolism here and how these connection points are being made. You see, just as the serpent was lifted up on a pole, so also Jesus was lifted up on a cross. Just as the serpent was the means by which the people were rescued from the poison of the serpent's venom and the wrath of God, so also Jesus is the means by which we are rescued from the poison of sin and the wrath of God. Just as the serpent is portrayed as a curse, so also Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says. And just as looking at the serpent on the pole gave life, so also all those who look upon Jesus and believe in him can have life everlasting, right? Jesus is that provision on a pole for us. Do you want to be born again? Right? Do you want to live forever with God in his glorious kingdom? Then look to Christ. Believe in him and you will live. Right? It didn't matter how many times the people were bitten or how badly they were bitten. If they but lifted up their eyes to the serpent on the pole, they were saved. And so it is with us. Right? It doesn't matter how many times we've sinned or how badly we've sinned. If we'll but lift our eyes up to Christ, we will be saved. This is what it means to be born again. We need only look to Christ and we will live. We will have that life everlasting. I want to close our time together by sharing the story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion on January 6th, 1850. Maybe you've heard his story, maybe not. Here's what Spurgeon writes in his autobiography. He says, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed in, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on a cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had gone about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. If you're here this morning and you have not been born again, do not look to yourself. Do not do 50 things to try to earn what cannot be earned. Don't look to your accomplishments. Don't look to your Christian heritage. Don't look to your wealth. Look nowhere else but to Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ bore your sins on the cross, and you have all that you need, you need only look and you will be saved. Question for us this morning is, will we look to Christ today? Will you look to Christ today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for this one who has descended, who left the glories of heaven to be born in a manger, to teach, to perform signs, to gather disciples, and ultimately to die on a cross. But he did not stay dead. No, he lives and reigns at your right hand, from where he will one day come to judge the living and the dead. So we pray, give us eyes to look to Christ and give us hearts to believe what he has done for us on our behalf, that we may, by faith, enter into your celestial kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.